Good evening. My name is Andy, and I am a follower of Jesus. Good for you. Hey, good cause. Thank you, Student Senate. Here's an idea. I know you've been thinking about doing this anyway, so I just want to affirm what you've already been thinking. Tell your parents you really don't need anything for Christmas because you really don't need anything for Christmas. Have them take all the money that they were going to spend on you, which was roughly $50. Have them double that and tell them that you want to give that to, where are they? There you go. And if you're CRC, we expect twice as much from you. I don't know if you guys get a lot of affirmation, but I want to affirm all of you tonight who do this music thing. One more thing before we get started. What about Hope College? You know, I want you to know that every one of those students who got sick considered Calvin College. And every one of them was told, if you go to Hope, something terrible will happen. 140 people who turned Calvin down are today vomiting. All kidding aside, I want to pray for our brothers and sisters at Hope, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you for our bodies. And when we find a moment of reflection, we really are astounded as to how well they function most of the time. But we all know from personal experience or experience through others that are close to us that sometimes, just sometimes, our body is inhabited by a germ, a virus, a disease that, in a sense, takes over. And this past week, a lot of students and others at Hope fell under the influence of a crazy bug. And the school was shut down, classes are skipped, and although we may be inclined to say, lucky them, we know that this puts everything behind and that there will be catching up to do. But more important, there are people who are ill, who are really, really ill, and who want to get to that place of health. So we lift them all up to you and pray that you will bring healing to their bodies, that you will terminate this bug, and that you will bring health to these individuals and health back to Hope that they might pursue the plans that you have in mind for them. Bless them and keep them in your holy name. And God's people say, what I'd like you to do is to find a copy of the Bible and turn to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. We have been pursuing a series entitled Living the Questions. Living the Question. And the question that I sort of shaped tonight out of a bunch of questions that many of you contributed in the first couple of days of, after the first couple of Sundays of Loft, when we asked you to write questions on this big piece of paper here, of questions that you would like answered. And we've been teaching on some of those questions in particular, but I began to look at some of them and decided that many of them really could come under the heading of this classic, now, bracelet and other Christian paraphernalia. This question, what would Jesus do? Which really sort of becomes this catch-all. If Jesus were in my situation facing these choices, what would he do? And the assumption is that if I knew what Jesus would do, I would do it. Well, that's BS. Most of you wouldn't do what Jesus would do if you were confronted by some of the situations that he confronted. So it's not only a not great question, it's also a naive question. But even if you persist in wearing that bracelet or that charm, or you have a tattoo somewhere in your body, WWJD, now that'd be interesting, isn't it? I just thought of that. What if you were on a heavy date, you know, and you get all hot and pieces of clothing start flying off, and there's WWJD. Wouldn't that give you a moment of pause? See, again, it's a dangerous question. I just realized all the social implications of that question. That's disturbing. So even if you persist, I want to say to you, it's not that it's, I suppose, a bad question. I just don't think it's the better question. It's an okay question, but it's not a better question than the question that I am about to pose to you, because I think the question I'm about to pose to you is more inherent in the fiber of Christ and his message than WWJD. And that question is simply this. And by the way, if you haven't already sensed it, let me just come clean with you. This is what we call bait and switch. So I baited you with the question, what would Jesus do? So you came out. Now I'm going to say, well, glad you asked. Now that you're here, let me tell you the more important question. And that question is, what would Jesus have me be? It appears that being is more at the heart of the gospel than I sometimes think we have come to grips with. I think for Christ followers, right being takes priority and often gives way to right doing. Jesus goes to great lengths to get us rooted, I think, into right being. Once again, if you consider the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can consider especially the Gospel of Luke, but more to the point now, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, really at the beginning of his ministry, roots his teachings into this notion of being. And for some of you who were around last year, you heard me harp on this theme over and over again, and I'll just quickly compress that message for you here once again. The Beatitudes, if they are anything, they are descriptions of what followers of Jesus already are. We have often understood the Beatitudes in terms of things that you and I need to strive for. And we view them in the same sort of light as we view the commandments. But the Beatitudes are not things that you can achieve. And that's the whole point for Jesus when he begins his ministry. Because if you look before the Beatitudes in chapter 4, there you find Matthew's description of the kind of people that Jesus related to. And they were the losers. They were the hopeless. They were people who could not achieve for themselves what only Christ could achieve. Those are the people that Jesus ministers to. And then in the very next section of Matthew, we get this description about blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. And we often hear those in the context of things that we ought to strive for. But Jesus, I think, really turns that understanding on its head and says, no, 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 no. You don't have a chance in heaven or something akin to that of ever achieving meekness. But I say to you, when you follow me, if you are a sincere follower of Christ, you already are. And the thing for you and for me to figure out is how we might grow into that status, that we might more and more come to an awareness that we are meek, that we are mourners. That when we hear catastrophic news, that we erupt into mourning. When we hear that a student has been killed or a student has been raped, we ought to convulse in mourning. Not because it's our sort of duty, it's because we are mourners. That's our status. When the world fails to weep, we weep. We weep. We mourn. We lament. That's who we are. It's not our calling, it's who we are. It's what we do, it's what comes to us because of our status. Jesus then, after the Beatitudes, he goes on and says what? You are the what of the earth? Salt. You are the light of the earth. He doesn't say, now, try to be the salt of the earth. Try to be the light of the earth. No, he makes this declarative statement. You are the light and salt of the earth. That's your status. You can't negotiate that with Jesus. Once you sign up for Jesus, you sign up for being light. And you sign up for being salt. It's who you are. You can no more divide yourself, separate yourself from salt and light than you can separate yourself from your own name. That's what makes Jesus so radical. That's what makes Jesus' teaching so utterly radical. But there is another occasion when Jesus declares something about who we are. Remember, this is all aimed at you and me understanding tonight that we need first to focus on who we are, our being in Christ, before we end up talking about our doing. So, chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Let me read some of those verses for you. It's a familiar text for many of us. I am the true vine, verse 1. And my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples, my followers, my learners. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer. Why? Because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. This is a very, very pregnant text. And we are only going to sort of tiptoe on its surface. We are not going to plumb the depths of this text. But let me, in a sense, exploit some of the things that come to the surface in this text. We discover that Jesus is all about getting us properly located in the cosmos. This is a big cosmos. I don't know how many of you have taken stock of that. This place is huge. I mean, you can get lost in this thing called the cosmos. You can get absolutely lost. I was in Colorado last week hiking 13,000, 14,000 foot peaks, get to the top, and I see out as far as the eye can see, and I feel utterly alone and isolated, except for the fact that my wife was with me. She's like that. She doesn't like allow me ever to be totally lost, just mostly lost. In my head, in my soul, I felt somewhat lost until I remembered that no matter where I am in the cosmos, I can be found. I can be properly located because I am in Christ. So Jesus repeats this word, abide. Abide in me. Abide in me. You are the branch. I am the vine. Abide in me. Abide. Abides can sometimes just be understood in terms of enduring. Just endure with me. Endure with me. Be long-lasting, as I am long-lasting. But there's another meaning to abide, and that is a much more distinctive status, and that is rest in me. Rest in me. And what that can mean is that you and I need to be cognizant of the presence of God in the every 24-hour periods in which we live. We need, as the contemplatives would say, practice the presence of God in our lives. Because you see, to the degree that you and I practice the presence of God in our lives, we are not only awake to God, we are awake to ourselves. Most of us fall asleep on ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? Most of us fall. How many of you have found yourself saying in the last few months, man, where has all the time gone? Anybody? Well, where do you think it went? You slept through it. I'm not so much worried about you sleeping in class. I get that. But sleeping through your own life, when you practice the presence of God, you are, in a sense, practicing your own presence to God and to the world. You are abiding in Him. You are abiding in His presence. Our primary purpose is not to do something for Christ, not first and foremost. It's not to do something for Christ, but it is to know Christ, to know God. In the Westminster Confession, what is the primary reason for our being? Anybody? To what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our primary essence, to know Him. That's our purpose. That is our status. We are wired in a way that we can know God, that we can know Christ. And then when we come to know Him, and to the degree that we know Him, we enjoy Him. And this is what you'll discover. To the degree that you enjoy Jesus, you end up enjoying yourself. How many of you find yourself, now be honest, sometimes just utterly boring? Come on, be honest. I'm doing this only for somebody else. I'm not saying this is about me. Maybe it's because you're not abiding in Christ, who will give you that sense of being enjoyable, that you are a joy, and I believe that many of you are. But there is another source of identity for each of us in this text. You know, one of the things that I really have come to appreciate about being a parent, because I didn't so much appreciate it when my kids turned 2 or 3, and when my son was in high school, I certainly didn't enjoy being a parent. And when my son came to Calvin first semester, I know that I insisted he was not my child and slept him off to Jenny. But today he's 31. And I just spent some time with him last week fly fishing. And I came to realize what a joy it is to be a parent. But more importantly, I've been discovering something far more significant than even parenting. What a joy it is to be standing in the river with a friend. With a friend. He's not just my child. He's not just my son, my adult son, my adult child. He is my friend. So first I had 2 children. Now I have 2 friends. I suspect some of you, when you go home this Thanksgiving or Christmas, that you will discover that your parents may well begin to see you and interact with you a little differently than they did 6 months ago, or 2 years ago, or 3 or 4 years ago. What's happening is that you are becoming mature. And because of your maturity, they recognize in you not just their child, but they recognize in you a maturing child. And at some point, I hope that you are blessed when your parent says to you, you know, you're one of my best friends. I'll always be your father. But I'm so thankful that you're my friend. And that's what Jesus gets at here. Some children, as you know, get stuck in adolescence. I know people in their 30s and 40s and 50s who are stuck in adolescence. They never quite become a friend to their parents. But for the most part, that isn't true. I'm wondering, does this happen to people in their spiritual development with God? Does God have any adult children? Or does he have just adolescent children? Does God only have children who are 18, 19, 20 years of age and who never develop spiritually beyond that? You see, I think what Jesus is after about this abiding business is that you will grow more mature so that you can become what? Friends of God, friends of Christ. Do you ever wonder, would God enjoy us more if, as his children, we became more mature friends? In John 15, we hear Jesus saying, I no longer call you my servants because a servant doesn't know the master's business. Now, here's the thing. If you hang around with Jesus, if you spend time with Jesus, if you abide in Jesus, you will learn God's business. Many of you wonder, what is God up to? Well, if you hang around Jesus long enough, you start discovering what God is up to. You find from Jesus the things that matter to God, and the things that matter to God are the very things that should matter to you and to me. We discover Jesus' business. We discover God's business, and God's business becomes our business, which makes the whole question of what would Jesus do somewhat irrelevant, because you already know if you abide in Jesus Christ, if you practice the presence of God. It comes down to maturity. The more you know Jesus, the more mature your faith becomes. Hanging around Jesus, you come to know what matters to God. Jesus doesn't want us to remain working for him. That's what many of us do in the early stages of our faith. We end up working for him. But that's not what Jesus ultimately wants. Jesus doesn't want us to work for him. God does not want you to work for him. He wants you to work with him. Find out where Jesus is working and go over there and join him. Not the other way around. Hey, God, by the way, I'm working over here. Would you mind coming over here working on this project? Hanging around Jesus gives you a sense of what God's business is about and what you and I ought to be doing. Parents who own a business often will involve their kids in the business, but they don't tell their kids everything. A good parent who owns a business gets the child to start working at the store by cleaning the toilets. I mean, really cleaning them. Stocking the shelves or taking inventory. But over time, if you're a child of a parent who owns a business, more and more you learn the business. You learn what the business of your parents is all about. And in time, you will even get access to the bookkeeping. You will know. Jesus, in the same way, wants you to know the business. It's a learning process. But understand that you are already co-owner of the business. God has already co-opted you into the business of whatever he is doing, namely the work of redemption in this world. This is hugely freeing. And I think that this whole issue speaks directly to our identity, to our sense of being, and our sense of well-being. You are God's friend. If you could start every day with that reminder, I wonder how different your day would be. Sometimes I find myself in situations where I just have to be reminded that I'm God's friend. And then sometimes I need to remind the other person that who they're talking to is God's friend. So, John, I'm God's friend. Who are you?
God's friend.
You're God's friend. So if you and I get in a fight, and I suddenly say, oh, by the way, John, I'm God's friend, what are you bound to do?
Forgive you.
Forgive me? What do you mean, forgive me? I didn't say I'm the one who offended you. I'm not the one who said I started the fight. I need to be reminded that you too are God's friend. And that calls out something different. Here's the last thing that Jesus says. Here is the true test, he says. The true test is when a person lays his or her life down for another. And that's what Jesus did. That's precisely what Jesus did. Those words are not only words spoken into the context of that running conversation, but it has a prophetic voice to it saying, you watch. My friendship goes this far. I will lay my life down for every one of you. So right now, I want you to say to yourself on the count of three, I am God's friend. All right? One, two, three. I am God's friend. Now I want you to turn to those around you and say, I am God's friend. Keep going. You can't be done yet. For the likes of all of you, Jesus says, I lay down my life for you. So you see, when you look at that context in John 15, you will notice that Jesus is sitting with his disciples at the table. You turn back a number of chapters, and that whole discourse up through chapter 15, Jesus has already had communion. He's already done the foot washing gig. And now he's talking to them about what all of this means. So how apropos is it that you as God's friends, that we together as God's friends come around this table tonight and break bread? So when Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, my friends, so that you might be made whole, my friends. And this cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ is poured out for you, my friends, in order that all that is broken will receive the salve of God's blood, of Christ's blood, for a remission of all of our sins. Look, here's the deal. If you are Christ's friend, and you desire to continue to follow Jesus on his heels, then you are invited to come to this table. This is a friendship meal. I'm not the host. Paul is not the host. The elders from the church, from Plymouth Church, are not the host. There's only one host, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I invite you to come and receive the gifts, the friendship gifts of Christ to you, his body and his blood. Here's what we're going to do tonight. There will be opportunity for 20 or so of you to come around this table, one group at a time, and when that group is done, you can go back, and then another group can come around, and you'll come and form a circle, and you will pass the bread and the cup to one another, and you'll simply say the words as people go around, and when the group is done, you'll either file out that way or file out that way back to your seats. In the meantime, we'll have serving people standing back there and there and there, and you can take communion from them. So not everybody will be able to stand in this circle tonight, but in future communion services, if that is meaningful for you, then we invite you to do that. I want you to pray with me. Father God, thank you that you have laid down your life for us. And in so doing, you have given us a status of being your friends. Not only have we been beatituded, not only have we been designated as salt and light, but we are also called to be branches. We've been called to be your friends. And our desire is to now make friends of the world that has lost its way. In this meal, give us a taste of your divine friendship. May we savor the bread. May we savor the juice in the side of our jaws. And in that savoring, savor the friendship. And then swallow. Swallow and take in the grace that comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people say,